Good morning. You know, when you preach, I was taught as a young preacher in training in seminary, and certainly put into practice, is that sometimes when you preach, you use buckshot. You know what a shotgun is? In Texas, we can use these illustrations. Shotgun is, shoots BBs. And when you shoot a shotgun, it goes from a shotgun shell about that long, and the BBs spread. And there are sermons like that, whereby you shoot a shotgun, where it's the general application is for everyone. Everyone gets to participate in being hit by a BB. And then there's a rifle. A rifle shoots a slug. It's just one bullet. And you find a target and you aim at the target. No one takes target practice with a shotgun. You do target practice with rifles and pistols. And you're trying to hit one mark. And preaching is also like that. There are times when there's one mark, maybe one particular person that's on your mind and heart all week as you prep. Which is interesting because 90% of the time that person will not be in attendance when that sermon is preached. It's always been that way. It's kind of funny. But in so doing, and trying to hit that mark, there are many people with the same problem. And so that one person you're trying to convict, other people can in fact be convicted. And there have been others where I have had a particular person on my mind, and someone will come forward and say, "Have you been watching me? Do you have some insight into my life? Because that was meant for me." Not from me, it wasn't. God may have hit that way. But I am a human being. And so I think of, as you would, we think of certain people. Wow, this would really be good for a certain person. Now, I do want you to know a caveat is that I won't say I would never. I have in the past, at least with what wisdom I've been able to come across, is that I would never preach a sermon trying to get someone unless I, the man in the mirror, have mastered that first. It's real easy to go out and find everyone with their problems and try to preach them into perfection like you. But that's, and I have tried, there were attitudes in the past where I have had that. Lord willing, that's not there. This sermon is a sermon, not mine, a sermon preached by Jesus was meant for one particular person on the day it was preached. And that was a man named Simon, whom we know as Peter. Simon is the star of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And Jesus is preaching to this man. Now, other people are affected. In Luke chapter 5, if you're reading the Gospels together, the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are called the Synoptic Gospels. They're different than John's. They all say the same thing from four different perspectives. But the Synoptics are following the same source. And problem is, sometimes they're not all in the same order. So when you get to Luke chapter 5, if this matters to you, if it's not, just turn off the off button and wait for me to get through the next 30 seconds, the pause button, is that Luke 5 is really misplaced in a sense of chronologically. If you're reading Mark, you're going, hey, wait a minute. First of all, this is a scene that only Luke records, but he records it at a time that Mark's gospel says this already happened. Like in Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes to the disciples. They're on the Sea of Galilee, Peter and Andrew, James and John with their dad Zebedee. And Jesus walks by the lake and says, guys, follow me. They drop everything and follow him. That's already happened. And then they go into Capernaum and see the miracles that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks in Capernaum. Luke, however, takes the narrative all the way through to Capernaum, where Jesus is casting out demons. He's healing all of the sick. And all of Capernaum and the entire region is coming to Jesus all night. They've all been healed. Luke puts this passage of calling Luke after that, where the other Gospels put it before that. Luke seems to be following a narrative. You've seen movies like this. It follows a narrative. A scene comes up to a certain point and stops. Commercial break. And when you get back, you go back to, it's a flashback. And it brings you up to the other part of the story that brings you up to where that initial narrative was. All right, so if you're with me, none of that is neither here nor there. You're thinking, that doesn't matter. That's not why I came to church. But I just wanted you to know, for those of you reading Matthew and Mark along the way, going, wait a minute, this is out of order. I hope he explains it. For the rest of you, take a deep breath. Notice my wonderful flag tie for July the 4th. And say, okay, here now, the sermon begins. Jesus is going to preach a sermon. Now, the sermon that he preaches, we're not told, but I'm going to guess, and I ask you to give me some artistic liberality here. I have predicted and I've decided what Jesus' sermon was. Okay? I think it's probably Genesis chapter 22. Because it says here, now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God. So Jesus, it all begins with Jesus, the Son of God, preaching the word of God. Everything begins with the word of God. Now, in our day, we read the word of God. We call it the Bible. The Bible is the recorded word of God. When Jesus spoke, you're listening to the actual words of God. That is the words from God. So it's a little bit different, but we have his word. Problem is, we're not given his sermon. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, the story is about Abraham. So even if I'm wrong about the sermon Jesus preached, I'm still going to stay in the word of God. The story of Abraham is Abraham had one child when he was 86 years old. His name was Ishmael. And this was not a miraculous child. He had this child with a young woman from Egypt, Hagar. And they named him Ishmael. Well, Abraham thinks this is the child that God has promised him. But God waits until Abraham's 99 years old, comes to him and says, by the way, you are still going to have a child. The child I promised you is not Ishmael. You're going to have a child through your wife, Sarah. But wait a minute, God, she's 90. Probably silence at that point. God just looked at him. And your question is what? Yes, I can make 90-year-old women have children. Scary, right? Ladies? 99, she's going to have the baby. And so Abraham rejoices. His wife has a baby. They name him Laughter. Pronounced today, Yitzhak. Isaac. I mean, what else are you going to name a kid who's had his birth to a 91-year-old woman? Because she's 91 by the time she has it. Bad enough to be pregnant at 90, but at 91 having a baby. Yitzhak, Laughter. We're going to name our child Isaac. Now imagine Abraham, this big, great man of God, and his little baby, this child of promise. Do you think that kid was spoiled? Do you think Abraham ever disciplined him? He's probably too tired to do it anyway. This is a child of promise. Do you think Abraham loved that boy? Oh, I'm quite certain he did. The apple of his eye, we say. My guess is that Abraham idolized that little baby, Isaac. And so God in Genesis 22 took this man of God that he had called out, Abraham, and said, Abraham, I want you to go to the place where I show you. And I want you to sacrifice Isaac, kill him as a burnt offering. Perhaps God is somewhat disciplining Abraham. One thing we do know that God is doing is testing Abraham. Abraham, do you love me more than that boy? I think he tests all families. He should test every helicopter mom and father. Is that, yes, you love your child and you should, but do you love me more? And so he gives him an absurd command. And so they walk. Abraham says, okay. So he walks, takes his son. He's got some people with him. They make their way to Mount Moriah, which is modern Jerusalem. And Abraham tells his helpers, you guys stay here. Isaac and I are going to go up here and make the sacrifice. They have the wood. Everything's together. And Isaac says, Dad, we've got everything together. Where's the sacrifice? And what does Abraham reply? The Lord will supply it. The Lord will provide it. They get up there. Isaac is put down on this altar. There is wood all around him. He's going to burn him to death. But first he's going to kill him. He raises a knife in the air. Perhaps the sunlight shines on that blade. And he is about to come down and kill his son. Now we learn from Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham is thinking that God will raise this son. But before he kills his son and then burns him as a burnt offering, God says, stop there. And they see over in the distance this ram, this male sheep caught in the thicket. And God says, sacrifice it instead of Isaac. Imagine that, though. If Jesus is preaching this sermon, the message is, here's a word we know. Here's a story we all know. But what an absurd command God would give. Could I do that? Could I take my child? It was illegal. God, Abraham knew you don't sacrifice children. God loathes human sacrifice. Always has. That was a practice of the Canaanites. And when the law is put in motion through Moses, that is forbidden. That's why we don't think Jephthah necessarily in the book of Judges sacrificed his only daughter when she came out of the house first. So maybe this is what Jesus is preaching. So Jesus is preaching. Let me set the setting. Fishermen in those days, they fished. This was not a trade by which everyone went out and took their fly rod or their rod and reel and went out casting and pulling in fish. That wasn't the job. The job was to go out on the Sea of Galilee and have a huge net that goes down into the water with weights, and you pull it up and you bring in a huge catch and you put it on a huge boat, a boat that would carry at least 15 people. In fact, if you go to Israel with us, we have a wonderful part of the trip is on the Sea of Galilee in one of those boats. And it's after a good meal on the shoreline, and we all get to go out on the boat and sing songs. It's a wonderful, beautiful. The Sea of Galilee is absolutely gorgeous, perhaps the most gorgeous part of the Israel trip. So you see the boats. These boats have been found underneath the sea and dug up out of the mud. We know how big they were. So these were not, again, it wasn't a John boat with a little motor at the back and everybody getting in. These were big, huge commercial fishing boats. Peter has been out because he's a fisherman. His brother Andrew is a fisherman, and his two compadres, James and John, and their dad Zebedee, are also fishermen. They're out on the lake. You fish at night. At night, you wait for the fish to come to the surface out of the deep. You pull the net and you come back into the shore and you take those fish to market and you take your money and you make a living. Peter and his companions have been out all night and they caught nothing. They've come back to the shore. They've parked two boats next to the shore. And it's an early morning. Jesus begins to preach. And there is a crowd, according to chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened. Again, this is a flashback about how Simon, who became Peter, how he became a follower of Christ. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, that is Jesus, and listening to the word of God, again, that's where it begins, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, the Lake of Gennesaret is also called Kinnereth in Joshua chapter 12. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 6. Most of the time, it's called the Sea of Galilee. It's not a saltwater sea. It's a freshwater lake. So it's the same one. They're standing by this lake. This lake sits 700 feet below sea level. Its source of water is the Jordan, which begins to the north, up around Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet above sea level. And the source of that river makes its way down into the Sea of Galilee, comes out of the Sea of Galilee, goes south, and empties into the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee, and by the way, the Dead Sea is also a beautiful body of water. And you can't get in the Sea of Galilee. You can never drown in the Dead Sea because the salt water content is so high, you can't sink. How about that? So this lake up in the north, and you've got the Sea of the I keep wanting to call it Sea. You've got the Dead Sea in the south. It's beautiful. And don't get in the Dead Sea with a cut. If you have the slightest cut on your person, you can walk on water getting out of that place. It burns so bad. You didn't even know you had just a little cut over here in your leg or your finger. Ah, you're screaming. But you can walk on that water to get out of it. Anyway, both bodies of water are beautiful. They're on the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles long and it's 7 miles wide at its widest. If you stand on the Sea of Galilee, you can see to the very end. It's just a beautiful. In fact, the last time I was there, we were looking at it. Some guy was on a wave runner. And I thought, that's just weird. I don't know that Jesus ever imagined that one day there'll be people on wave runners out on this lake. It just doesn't seem religious, you know, to be out there that way. But anyway, people have fun on this lake. It's a fishing lake. They're out there. This is where they work. And they've parked the boats. It's morning. No fish. Now, imagine you're in sales and you've worked all week or all day and you've done everything you know to do. And you come back. How do you feel after a day of maybe you're in real estate and you've shown 6, 7, 8, 10 houses over the course of the day and no one's biting? You come back at the end of the day. How do you feel? In a good mood? Will I ever make another dollar again ever? Will anyone ever buy these homes? What is wrong with people? You know how you feel. You're tired. You've given everything you have. You don't have anything left. My guess is that that's how Peter feels that day. So I'm going to do my best, as I've thought about it this week, to put us in Peter's mood. I can get in that mood real easily, so I get it. So he's standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, verse 2, and he saw two boats. There's the two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. That's what you did once you finished fishing. You got out, you washed your nets off, you mended them if they had broken. That was your livelihood. You needed nets. If you're in professional sports, you need a good set of golf clubs. If you're a tennis player, you need a tennis racket. If you're a fisherman, you need nets. So they're out on the shore doing it. Long night, fishing, putting their nets together. Probably will spend the better part of the morning doing that. Go have lunch, maybe a nap, and then go back the next night to fish again. Verse 3, and he, that is Jesus, got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, that's Peter, and he asked him to put out a little way from the land. Peter, can I use your boat for a pulpit? The crowds are getting large, and I need some separation from them, and the acoustics are better on the water. Simon, you're not using your boat. Can I use it? Sure. Gets on the boat. Simon's with him. And they just take the boat, probably unhinge it, and just set out into the water a little bit, floating on the water so that Jesus can sit on the water. And imagine the scene. You're on the beach. There's a whole round of people surrounding this curvature on the beach, and Jesus is out on the water teaching. That's his pulpit. Jesus used many pulpits in the Bible. We see him preaching on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, and we see in Luke chapter 6, he preached once, at least once, in a cemetery, preached out of a house, preached in a desert. Here he's preaching on the water. His pulpit can be anywhere. He's moved from the synagogue to this lake. He got into one of the boats, verse 3, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. Note this, and he sat down. So he's not only on the boat, he's sitting down on the boat, because that's the stance of a teaching rabbi. By the way, Luke never calls him a rabbi. He's writing to a Greek named Theophilus. We learn that in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So Luke always calls him master. This word for master. He sits down to teach, but this is the posture of the rabbi, and he's teaching the people from the boat. Again, I think that he's teaching Genesis 22, or at least I surmise. Why do I pick that? Because in Genesis 22, you've got a man of faith, Abraham, who is now called to do something absurd. A man of faith, what is faith without works, according to James chapter 2? Dead faith. No faith. Anyone can say they believe. Lots of people do say they believe. But when God puts them to the test, their belief is proven to be no belief. Sometimes God puts us to the test. Well, he'll take someone that we love from us. Either they leave us or they die. Something terrible will happen to us. We could be financially devastated. We could lose our own health. Lord, what's the deal? Well, you said you love me. God's answer might just be, I'm seeing if it's actually true. God tests those and disciplines those he loves. So if you're under God's discipline, either for having done something wrong, or God is just simply treating you as a coach would treat a very raw and talented athlete, pushing you, it means he loves you. You don't have to ask, why is God doing this? The answer is because he loves me. Or maybe you've gotten away literally with murder, as we say. Gotten away with it. You get away with everything and nothing ever happens to you. Go ahead and mark yourself as an unbeliever, because God disciplines those he loves. If you are not being disciplined, you're getting away with everything. God is saying this is the only place you could ever call heaven, because it's the closest place you'll ever get to heaven. Discipline is proof of that I love my own children. Discipline is the proof that God loves his children. So I think that he's teaching a passage, at least like Genesis 22, where a man of faith is being tested. And when he had finished speaking in verse 4, he said to Simon, now imagine the sermon's over. He's preached this great message about what's happened to Abraham, perhaps. And as any good preacher, when he's done preaching, does, he says, OK, he moves from the sermon, the word of God, to an application. Now, Simon's standing there with him. He's on Simon's boat. And he looks over at him and he says, Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon is sitting there. Letting him use his boat. He would normally be out mending or washing, cleaning up his nets. He's been out all night. How do you feel when you've been out all night? He's had no luck. How do you feel when you've had a day at the office or a day at home of what you might consider to be complete a waste of time? I have many. If I don't get the studying done, the time I need alone, the time of preparation, I go home feeling down. I mean, almost depressed at times. I didn't get anything done. Nothing got done. And if you're in sales, it's even worse probably because you made no money that day. So I imagine that Peter is already tired, frustrated, depressed from that night. He's been sitting on the boat. Who knows if Peter's even been in and out of consciousness while Jesus is teaching? I mean, sitting on that boat, Jesus teaching. Jesus didn't have 20-minute sermons. It could have lasted all morning. I'm guessing Peter was like this. Some of you. Yeah, So anyway, if we put Peter in this situation, he's heard the sermon. He's not in the best frame of mind. And Jesus turns to him and gives him an absurd command. Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. A carpenter from Nazareth telling a seasoned commercial fisherman to go fish during the day. No one fishes during the day. Not if you want to catch fish. Not at this hour. The sermon may have gone on till noon for all we know. I mean, you don't even do that now. When I go fishing, we'll fish in the morning, but fish take a lunch break. It's clear the fish take lunch. Whether you're in a lake or a river, they do not bite at noon, at least not in bodies of water where I fish. So it's a good time to go get your own lunch. A commercial fisherman didn't do that. The fish are now going deep. They go down to cooler waters because of the heat. So for Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, to tell this commercial fisherman, seasoned as he is, go out and put out for a catch, is an absurd command. It may not be on the level of telling Abraham to go sacrifice his son, but it's something that Simon didn't want to do. And we can see it here when he says, Simon answered and said, Master. By the way, that's Luke's use of the word rabbi. The word here means someone of a higher rank than another. So we at least see that Simon sees Jesus as a rank above him. Maybe not militarily, but he has an obedient respect to Jesus as Master. Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, which is really a very nice way of saying, Jesus, I know that you're just a carpenter from Nazareth. I think that's all Peter may know him to be at this point. But are you crazy? Okay, Jesus, we fished all night when they're supposed to be up, when they're supposed to be out and coming to our nets. They weren't there then. You want us to go out in the middle of the day when we know for certain they're not there. Master, you're higher than I. And I love it. I think there's some maybe not a sarcastic tone, but Peter just reminding Jesus, this is a silly command. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. You do remember that, right, Lord? I think Jesus is just sitting there grinning. Maybe a dumb look on Jesus' face. Just grinning. You realize we've been working all night, caught nothing. Maybe there's this silence. Maybe there's this awkward silence when Peter tells him that. That strange grin, because what follows is from Peter, but I'll do as you say and let down the nets. You ever had that conversation with your wife, man? Honey, will you take out the trash? Could be something like that. You know I could do that in the morning before work, right? You know it's raining outside. As you wish, dear. Could be anything like that. Maybe it's your boss at work who tells you to do something and you go talk to this company over here. Well, they've already gone with our competitor. Our price is higher than the competitor. They've already signed the contract. But as you wish, boss. That's what's going on here. Peter's trying to remind Jesus, look, there's no fish. But I will do as you say and let down the nets. Have you ever been that way as a Christian? A command from God that you know is so against the grain in your life that you just think, no, of course, I'm not going to do that. But maybe you think twice and you do it anyway. You're obedient only out of duty, not of joy. Have you ever been there? All the time here. When I come out and preach on Sunday, this is a joy of mine. I love to preach, not because I like the act of preaching per se. I have trained and prepared all week to be ready for this. If I wasn't ready, I would not at all have any joy in preaching. I mean, no one's going to stand up and I have no idea what to say. I didn't look at a text all week. I'd be scared out of my mind, as you would be. But I'm prepared and I'm ready, and I can't wait to do it. I got to get it out. I've written about it. It's all ready to be sent out during the week. I'm ready to preach. Lord, yes, I'm in. Other things in ministry, which I will not tell you, are not quite so joyful, and I just do them out of duty. I was talking to my wife this morning, and in her own wisdom, she said, you know, that would have been would have mimicked what God commanded Joshua and the Israelites to do around Jericho. Okay, guys, march around the city once. On the seventh day, do it seven times. They're shooting arrows at us, Lord. What does that do? Just do it. And what happened? Walls fell down. God performed a miracle through their obedience. She also came up and she said, what about Naaman, the leper? This general of the Aramean army who comes down during the days of Elisha, 800 B.C. Elisha comes in, he comes to Elisha and says, I'd like to be healed. He said, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. I'm not going in the Jordan River, that filthy river. What are you, crazy? But he thinks better of it. All right, I'll do it. You ever been there? I'll do it. Washes 7 times, comes out with skin like a baby. So there are clearly things in my life, Peter's life, other people's lives, probably your life, where we do what we do simply out of duty, fine. If this is the way Christ loved the church, I'm a husband, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church, fine, I'll do it. I feel no joy here, but I'm going to do it anyway. I think that's the attitude of Peter here. Fine, Lord, there's no fish out there, but since you told me to do it, I will do as you say and let down the nets. Now, all Luke says in first part of verse 6 is, but when he had done this. Now, it just doesn't give the gist of what someone like Peter or Lance Waldie would do at this point. Because it's not like he's just putting a quarter in a machine at this point. Now he's got to ready his boat. All right, we're already on the water. Jesus is already using my boat as a pulpit. We're out here. All right, guys, it takes people. It takes other men. Guys, let's go. We got to sail out to sea in the middle of the day. You got to get out to deep water. Andrew, get the net over here. Are you such an idiot? Come over here. Guys, it's like you've never fished outside before. This is the Lance Waldie version. This is what I might be doing. I don't want to be there in the first place. Peter doesn't want to, and he's a hot-tempered man, we know. Grumbling under his breath. Jesus is probably not over there going, come on, Pete, you'll be fine. Just do what I say. Jesus is probably just sitting there, just sitting on the boat, watching him, listening to every murmur. Have you ever murmured through something God commanded you to do, and then he blessed it, and you felt that much more ridiculous, knowing that he heard you gripe the whole time? 100 hands in the air for me. That's Peter, I'm guessing. He's already reminded Jesus there's no fish. When they had done this, all the grumbling that goes on, middle of the day, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. In spite of all of Peter's experience, in spite of the fact that this completely wet behind the ears carpenter from Nazareth tells him to do, all of a sudden the nets are so full that their nets began to break. How is that possible? You see, it's only possible when God has commanded you to do it. What we see about Jesus here is that Jesus wasn't going, boy, Lord, I'm hoping there's fish there so that Peter doesn't, you know, think less of me. Jesus is God in the flesh. He knows where those fish are. You want to know why? Because he put them there. Not only did he make the fish, he's brought them into a school of fish in the place where Peter may not know where he's going, but Jesus knows exactly where Peter's going to figure out to go. Peter's probably going, if Peter's like me, he's going to the exact same location he had been the night before so that he can show Jesus, you're crazy. See, this was a dumb idea, Jesus. But Jesus is not only all-knowing where the fish are, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's brought them all together. That's probably why he's grinning the whole time. Do this absurd thing, Peter. In his heart of hearts, he's saying, please, Peter, do it. You will be so blessed if you will just obey me. I've got a blessing out there in the middle of nowhere waiting for you to catch. That's why Jesus has got to be smiling. He's got to be excited. I think Jesus is excited for his people to be blessed, to receive his blessing. And it's out there in the middle of absurdity. When they had done this, clearly they had obeyed. They bring in these great catch and their nets began to break. Note in verse 7, so they signaled to their partners. Now, if you're signaling, it means you're so far out on the lake you can't yell. Cupping your mouth and saying, hey, James, John, they're not going to hear it. They're too far away from the shore, so they're signaling. Something like this. So if the crowd, if what's left of the crowd is there, whoever's left of the crowd, maybe all of them, maybe just some of them, they're hanging around by the shoreline. The other boat members are there because it was Peter's boat Jesus got onto. The other ones didn't need to get on it. Someone from the shoreline may say, hey, someone's out there signaling. Looks like they need help. James and John at this point would have said, come on, let's get in the boat. Let's go see what the deal is. Let's go help our partners. Now the crowd is probably jostling on the shore. What's going on? I hope everything's okay. They're watching. You've got this crowd watching. So the blessing is not just going to be for Peter. It's going to be for those watching. And by the way, I put down in my Bible here, Genesis 1:28. It's just as an aside, is that when God created Adam, he gave him authority over the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and over the fish of the sea. So before sin crept into the picture, Adam had authority over the fish of the sea. My guess is that Adam could have gone to the shore and said, hey, fish, come on over here. I know it sounds silly. I know it does, and we've never seen it. It was before sin came in. But God gave mankind authority over his creation, not just the earth, but the inhabitants of the earth. Jesus here is exercising, and by the way, he is the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45. He's showing what that authority looks like, gathering fish for his own purposes, showing the authority, the dominion over his creation. Maybe I'm stretching it there, but I put that outside my Bible there. Jesus brings them together, probably as mankind could originally do, certainly the way Jesus will do when he returns, and maybe even us. They enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners and in the other boat for them to come and to help them. And they make their way out there. It may take 15, 20, 30 minutes to get out there where they are. And they came and they filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. Again, these are not little John boats you pull in the back of your car. This is probably 25-foot boats that 12 to 15 people can fit on, that they can use their nets, bring on, and catch large quantities of fish. The quantity of fish that they catch on this one is not just able to sink one boat, but causes both boats to begin to sink. So that they began to sink. So when God blesses, he really knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He really knows how to bless sinking the boats. It doesn't say they sank. They're probably sitting low, and they're probably having to row carefully as they come in. Verse 8, you can imagine Peter at this point. Fish are in the boats. The nets have somehow been able to bring them in. Now they're going to make their way back to the shore. Now Peter is at that place where you and I have been before, where we griped about something we knew we were supposed to do. We did it, griping the whole way. God blessed us in spite of our griping, and now we need to go to prayer and tell God what a wretch we are. I've been there. I can't count how many times I've been there. Having said something I shouldn't have said. Having done something with a bunch of griping. There have been counseling sessions that I've had that I saw there's no purpose to this. This is not ever going to go anywhere. And I think that because as a counselor, I have a horrible record as a counselor. I'm a terrible counselor. I mean, if you want to base my counseling success on how many people I've actually affected, I'd get an F plus. Well, F minus. I've mended no marriages that I know of. I've not been able to make people do what I think they should do per se. It doesn't mean that it hasn't happened yet. I used to think that good advice and prayer is going to fix everything. And so based upon a past of what I would say unsuccessful counseling, when God asks me to do it now, I remember the past. Lord, you know I stink at this. The school of Lance Waldie counseling is a little too in your face, apparently. But God just laughs and says, do it again. Do it again. And sometimes there's a good story to tell. Sometimes people actually listen. Sometimes they actually want help. Most of the time people come to counseling to point the finger at him so that she can point the finger back at her, or him to her. He said, she said, look, let's bring it down here. What's your problem? What brought you here today based on your sins? Some people actually take that and think, huh, I never thought about that. I thought I was the perfect one in this marriage and she was the messed up one. I thought I was the perfect one and he was the messed up one. I got news for you. You're both messed up. You both need Christ. And when you prioritize Christ up here, a good marriage just happens. It does. When your priority is Christ, a good marriage happens. When you know how to love Christ and serve Christ, you serve His people. You're more concerned for others than you are yourself. And you don't come to counseling going, he said that, she said that, do something about them. Sometimes people listen to that. Most of the time they do not. But when they do, there's great reward for a pastor. Other examples could be used, but we'll note here that these boats are beginning to sink. And Peter's past experience was, no way we're counting, no way that's going to happen. But it just did happen. So now I need to go talk to Jesus and apologize to him for my sarcastic and rude demeanor. So he does. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw that is that the boats are sinking, that there's a huge catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' feet. By the way, no Jew falls down at the feet of another human being. Ever. Unless they know it's God. Thomas cries out in John chapter 20, verse 28. After he sees the scars of Jesus having been resurrected from the grave. After having not believed a week prior. And he says, my Lord and my God. And he worships him. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, back up. I'm just a man. Jesus doesn't say that. You remember when the apostle John worships at the feet of the angel, when the angel gives him this great revelation of the end, the angel says, whoa, I'm just a servant of God. Get up. No Jew bows at the foot of another unless they know that it's God. Peter has now realized, this is not just my master. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord. Before he was just master. He was just a cut above Peter. Now he sees him as God. God. That's what the word Lord is. When the old Hebrew Old Testament, written in Hebrew, hence the Hebrew Old Testament, was translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. You might see it when you're reading as the LXX, the 70, the Septuagint. When the translators took it from Hebrew to Greek, every time they came across God's name, Yahweh, Lord, they translated Yahweh into the Greek word kurios, Lord, God. Hence the Greek word here that Peter uses, not my master, we worked hard all night, Lord. And he tells him, go away from me. I don't think that his words should be taken literally. He doesn't mean, Lord, get off the boat, leave, you're too good for me. He clearly knows who Jesus is now. He knows he's standing on holy ground on his boat. He knows who Jesus is. I'm a sinful man. Lord, what do you have to do with me? Same way the demons cried out in chapter 4. What are you doing, God, a holy God, on my boat, talking to this chunk of coal? How and why? Leave, Lord. You're in the wrong place. I'm the wrong guy. This is what an encounter with God does to people who have truly been transformed. For I am a sinful man. If you are God, you are sinless and holy, and yet I am sinful. Luke explains why he felt this way. Verse 9. For amazement had seized him. Amazement had seized him. Other people in the Bible have come to this place. Abraham realized who he was talking to. Genesis 18 and 19. He's talking to the Lord. A manifestation of Yahweh himself is talking to Abraham like two men. Bartering for Sodom and Gomorrah. Bargaining, I should say, for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's talking to him. Manoah. You know who Manoah is, right? Manoah is the father of Samson. And when Manoah realized he had talked and spoken to the angel of the Lord, he said, we're going to die, dear. We're undone. We've seen the Lord. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he said, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm through. I cannot live having seen a manifestation of the Lord. Job Job complains, and he wants an audience with God throughout his book. And when God speaks, he does this. I spoke, he says, of things I knew nothing about. Now I put my hand over my mouth. I say nothing more. I have encountered God for who he is. The Apostle John sees he walked with Jesus, but in Jesus' holiness and receiving the word of God, he felt undone. Peter feels no less, for amazement. I love that word. It seized him. Hadn't flashed around him, seized him, had arrested him. He was so amazed at what he saw, knowing this is completely absurd that there should be fish in the middle of the day, a catch like this. And all of his companions. Why? Because of the catch of the fish which they had taken. So Peter's amazement is one thing. But the fact that he obeyed Jesus' call caused amazement to come upon his companions. So let me suggest that. When we obey God, when we do what God would have us do from the pages of Scripture, we're not the only ones blessed. The people around us are. And if our audience was an audience Jesus wanted us to preach to, by the way, speak of your neighbor. You're thinking, well, my neighbor's a party animal. There's no way he's going to listen to me. Go share the gospel. And I know that other people have knocked on his door before and tried to tell him about Christ, and he blew them off. I'm not going over there. And then it eats at you. It eats at you. Okay. All right, Lord, I'll go tell him. But it's not going to work. That's what Peter was saying. It's the middle of the day. We didn't catch anything all night. It's not going to work, Lord. Yeah, go give it a try. See what happens. What are you going to lose? My neighbor, he's not that type. He didn't threaten my life or anything when I told him about Jesus. I just went over and gave it to him. He was brand new. He just moved in. He needed to know who his neighbor was. So I introduced myself. He said, I'm an agnostic. I'm a pastor. I can't keep him from coming to church now. He won't stop coming. He's got this grin ear to ear. He's got a pretty neat wife, too. Got beautiful children. And he sees now that they're gifts from God. Now, is that credit to Lance Waldie for being a great evangelist? No. That's 36 years of preaching and being, I don't know if I should talk to this person. I don't know if I want to change a relationship with my neighbor. I got to live next to him. That's just me going, I don't even care anymore. I told him I was a Christian and that I'm a pastor because God told me to do it. I didn't hear any voices. I just know the Bible. Great commission. All right, fine. I didn't do it with the previous neighbor. I'll do it with him. And he's a big muscular guy. He'll beat me up. But I'm going to do it anyway. I don't even care anymore. So he comes to know Christ. I know how Peter felt. So now I go before God and I say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for all the times that I just thought it was a bad idea. Because now I got my neighbor who's got my back and whose back I have. I wouldn't have had the blessing of having him as my friend if I hadn't gone to talk to him. Think about the blessing. And by the way, my wife, too, is blessed. My children is blessed because she lives next door to him, too. You know, because we live together. I'm not trying to embarrass him. He's an example as to why this passage hits me between the eyes. It's a slug that hit me. That hit Peter. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Here I am, a preacher, Lord, and I don't want to go tell my neighbor. Amazement, fear, companions, because of the catch of the fish they had taken. Verse 10, and also there were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. We also know that Simon's brother is Andrew. He's there. And Jesus said to Simon, in answering him about going away, he said, Simon, do not fear, which I think probably means, you don't ever have to worry about catching another fish as long as you live. You don't ever have to come back to this lake and worry and struggle about seeing if there's another school of fish for you to pull out of these waters and go take it to market and make a living. You don't ever have to fear again. Not for this. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. In the other Gospels, it's, I will make you fishers of men. It's future, you will be. Catching is an ongoing tense of the verb. It's always going to be happening. Peter. Why does Jesus know this? How, I should say, does Jesus know this? He's omniscient, all-knowing. How do we know there's going to be fruit in our evangelistic endeavors? How do we know? Because of the doctrine of election and predestination. That doctrine proves that there are people out there waiting to hear the gospel and be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. Without that doctrine, there is no guarantee. With that doctrine is the guarantee. It is not a doctrine to be run from. And if you're offended by it, you're offended by God's word. Warm up to it. It's what God has said. You cannot cast it out because God wrote it, said it throughout the Bible. For Jesus to say you will be catching men is to say, Peter, I have marked people all over this planet to be saved. You and those who go out and preach as you do, my word, will be catching men. It's a guarantee. It's a guarantee that agnostics like my neighbor Renee will come along in your life and the lives of others and be persuaded by the argument of who Jesus is. Why? Because they're smart. Because God called them before the foundation of the world, as He did Peter, and drew him to Him through this amazing blessing of catching fish. Do not fear, Simon. From now on, you will be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed Him. In Luke 18, verse 28, Peter proves this. He reminds Jesus, Behold, we have left our own homes and followed You. And Jesus says to him, Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Folks, the blessing for simply being obedient is so far beyond our comprehension. And you know it. You've seen it happen. Young men, keep yourselves sexually pure. Young ladies, keep yourselves sexually pure. That's absurd. We live in the 21st century. Keep yourselves pure. The blessing for doing so, for saying no now, is exponentially wonderful when it happens. You say, well, what about me, Lance? I haven't been pure. Then do a secondary purity. Repent of your sins from the past and dedicate your life to God now. Some call it secondary virginity. Do that. It's absurd because everybody does it. There's so many things in our society now that are absurd. Using foul language. I heard one guy say, I don't trust anybody who doesn't use foul language. I'll admit to you, having grown up playing the game of golf, which foul language is just part of the genetic code of playing golf, I used foul language. It was expected. And I was a Christian. And I was ashamed of it then. I knew it then. I never used the Lord's name in vain. I never threw a golf club. And I told myself that. I never threw a club and I never used the Lord's name in vain. So it's okay. I'm a golfer. People use bad language. No. Today's day, you just watch a TV show. And even though they bleep it out, you know what they said. But to clean up our mouths and our minds, people will go, that's absurd. No. It's called godliness. It's called being obedient. Sexually, what we look at. Sure, I look at pornography. Who doesn't look at pornography? God's people don't. And if they struggle to do it, they use the power of God in them to say no. I've heard people say it's ridiculous. I don't trust people that don't do that. I have heard people say that. Usually it's an actor in Hollywood. It's absurd. The world thinks we're absurd. But the blessing for God's obedience, purity in our sexuality, purity with our mouth, with what we look at and how we treat other people. Purity in how we treat our spouses, with love and discipline towards our children, keeping God as our God, no one and nothing else. That may be scorned by the world, but what do we care? We are not here to please the world. God has a blessing for obedience, because obedience is what proves one's faith. Remember, the demons know who Jesus is. The Holy One of God. I know who you are, they say. The Holy One of God. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe and shudder, but they are not saved. Their belief is not salvific. They know who God is. Who are you? Do you just know who God is? Or are you dedicated, sold out to obey His every command? Now, of course, you know that even being sold out to do that, you know you're not going to be perfect in it. And I've got wonderful news for you. The blood of Christ continues to wash and cleanse. We're only cheating ourselves out of the blessing. And not just ourselves. The people that watch it. The others that see it. That take part in our lives. You're cheating yourself. I'm cheating you if I don't. You're cheating me, yourselves, others if you don't. There's a whole world out there for which we could be obedient to Christ. How we can be obedient to Christ. How you treat people on the freeway. Just give them a wave and a smile. They cut you off, give them a wave and a smile. Pull up next to people and read out the word. Let them read your lips that say, I'm sorry. I've told you about the time years ago I was in my truck and I pulled up to a stop sign. And a lady pulled up and she was the next to go. It was her turn. But it was an accident. I pulled my foot off the pedal and my truck budged while she was going. It scared her. You know, and the look of hatred, I'm going to kill you, comes across her face. That's how close I was to her. And she was about to really lay into me. The window was already coming down. And I just said, I did this. Sorry. And I'll never forget her face. It went from demonic to angelic. And she said, that's okay. It was changed like that. I mean, you can read her lips. That's okay. Like, you can play chicken with me all you want there. Ah, that's okay. A second ago, a split second ago, you were going to murder me, lady. Just say, I'm sorry. Give the gospel. If you're going to give the gospel to a waiter, by golly, treat him with dignity during the course of the meal. If you didn't get a straw, so what? Well, I didn't get a straw. Heaven forbid this. Even if you have the worst service ever, show grace and give them 25% tip. Take one of the business cards we have here with the gospel on the back. Put it out there. Do the absurd. God is waiting and willing to bless. Let's pray. Lord, challenge us as your people. It's a dangerous prayer to pray. I know all week in the struggle for this sermon, I've wanted to go home and not even think about it myself. Because it's dangerous for weak people like me. Challenge us, Lord. Our one goal in life, to bring glory to you, honor. If you bless us along the way, that's wonderful. May it be our goal, however, just to bring glory to you. May we bring or have joy in our hearts for that simple reason. We did what you asked us to do, with or without the fruit to be seen. Oh, but Lord, we pray for the fruit to see. We're weak. We need to see it. We want it. Bless us in spite of ourselves. Send us out to see the absurd and in the middle of it, march around a city, talk to somebody, or just say, I'm sorry. As we follow you, Lord, as we put you first in our lives, bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go, may God bless you and everything you put yourself and your mind to do. God bless you.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.